Good morning. Who remembers as far back as 2012? I know that 2020 feels like it's been a decade in itself. But in 2012, in that summer, there was a name that was on everyone's lips. It wasn't Donald Trump. Can you remember back that far? Who was everyone talking about in the summer of 2012? Sorry? Well, maybe. That's not who I'm thinking of, though. Osama bin Laden, no. Well, let me give you a hint. It was an Olympic year. It was the London Olympics that summer. Michael Phelps is the name that everyone was talking about. Usain Bolt was up there too, other people too. Michael Phelps, do you guys know, kids, you know who Michael Phelps is? What was his sport? So he was a swimmer, right? Michael Phelps, in the summer of 2012, was in the London Olympics, and everyone was expecting great things from him because he had performed the 2004 Olympics in Athens while he was still in high school, or just after high school, actually, and he had won 6 gold medals and 2 bronze medals. 4 years later, in 2008, he was in Beijing in the Summer Olympics there, and he had won 8 gold medals in Beijing, and no other medals, just 8 gold medals. So everyone was expecting really great things of him in 2012, and lo and behold, he won 4 gold medals and 2 silver medals that year. He was the most decorated Olympian in each of those 3 games and the most decorated Olympian of all time overall. And then as the 2012 Olympics closed, he announced his retirement. And I remember thinking, he's not that old. Like, is it really time for him to retire? So I looked him up on Wikipedia to see how old he was, and I found out that he was almost exactly the same age as me, at the time 27, which apparently is the time to retire as a swimmer because you're not in peak condition anymore after that. But I kept reading his bio, and by the way, he actually came back 4 years later and won a whole bunch more medals in 2016 in Rio, 5 more gold medals and a silver. But as I kept reading his bio on Wikipedia, I got to the section of his personal life, his early life, and something in there completely blew me away. Let me just read to you. If you go to Wikipedia, the first 2 sentences in his early life says this: Phelps was born in Baltimore, Maryland, and raised in the Rogers Forge neighborhood of nearby Towson. He attended Rogers Forge Elementary, Dumbarton Middle School, and Towson High School. Now, that means nothing to you. Not shocking at all. But I mentioned last week, and many of you know this, that I lived in the United States for 10 years when I was a kid. When I was in grade 5, at the end of the year, we moved to Towson, Maryland, and I finished my year at Rogers Forge Elementary School. And then in 6th grade and most of 7th grade, I went to Dumbarton Middle School. So when I read this, he's my age, he went to the same schools that I went to in the same town, I went and I grabbed my grade 6 yearbook. And I found this picture. Charles is going to show you on the screen. That is Michael Phelps in 1996 at the age of 11, and I went to school with him. Here's the next picture that I want you to show. Charles, go ahead to the next one. That's me, same year. I went to middle school with Michael Phelps. I don't remember him at all. I don't remember seeing him. I don't remember having any classes with him. I mean, it wasn't a small school. We probably had different classes. But I walked in the halls with him. I had some of the same teachers with him. I had lunch probably in the same cafeteria as him. And while I was sitting at my table with my friends talking about Star Wars, he was breaking records already at the age of 10 as a swimmer. And I wish that I could tell you that I was his friend or that I sat next to him in English. I wish I could tell you I got him to sign my yearbook. Man, that'd be worth something now. But I don't remember him at all. I just don't know him. I mean, I guess it doesn't really matter. It probably wouldn't affect my life at all right now, except that it would be a cooler story. But I can't help but wonder, if I had known him and known then who he was and who he would turn out to be, how would that have changed the way I responded to him and interacted with him? Like I said, it probably wouldn't make a difference in my life, but today we're going to look at a passage in Scripture where 3 of the disciples, Andrew wasn't actually there, I don't know what happened there, but he wasn't, Peter, James, and John went up a mountain with Jesus, and they completely miss what's revealed about him on that mountain. They don't know all the truth about who Jesus is, and so they don't respond to him properly. They don't respond to him the way that they should have. This story of the transfiguration, we call it, which means the transformation of Jesus, shows us that Jesus is much more than he's been seen to be by people to this point in the story. He's an incredible person. He's amazing. I don't know how good of a swimmer he was in his life, if he could have beaten Michael Phelps, but I looked it up. The average runner, an average runner can run faster than Michael Phelps can swim, and Jesus could walk on water, so he would definitely win in a race. But seriously, my point is, there's things that are revealed about Jesus in this passage that show that he's so much greater than even the most exceptional human being. So we're going to take a look at this passage, and we're going to unpack the details, and we're going to see the greatness of Jesus revealed in this story that's probably familiar, the Transfiguration. And we're going to be challenged to see how we should respond to him, knowing who he is. So we're going to see four truths about Jesus revealed in this passage, and then think about how to respond to him. The first truth that we see revealed in this passage in Luke chapter 9 is that Jesus is a great prophet who leads us into God's presence. Jesus is a great prophet who leads us into God's presence. Now, you're maybe thinking, Steve, Jesus is more than just a prophet. And if you're thinking that, yes, you're right. Jesus is more than just a prophet. But I didn't say that he was just a prophet. There are three more things after this one. But this passage does show us that Jesus is a great prophet. Let me show you what I mean. So we're in chapter 9, starting at verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this, this is referring to the previous passage, 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter and John and James and with him and went up into a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. So we looked at the passage last week that comes before this, and we're told this takes place about 8 days later. 8 days after Peter confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, that he's the king that they've been waiting for to come and rescue them. And then Jesus says, yes, that's true. However, you also need to know that I'm going to die and suffer and be rejected and then raised to life. And here's what it means to follow me as my disciple. We had that conversation with him 8 days ago, and we looked at that last week. And so 8 days later, Jesus takes these three disciples with him up a mountain to pray with him. And while he's praying, it tells us that the appearance of his face changed. He's transfigured, he's transformed, he's different looking now. He's like a flash of lightning. He's brilliantly bright and hard to look at. He doesn't look like a normal human being anymore. And then verse 30 says that two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared also in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. So Moses and Elijah, right, if you know your Bible at all, you know that they're two of Israel's greatest prophets who've been dead for at least 1,000 years each. And they show up, come down from heaven, and talk to Jesus on this mountain. But look at verse 31. Keep reading. In verse 31, it says this: they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. So what does that mean? They spoke to him about his departure. Well, just 8 days ago, Jesus told his disciples that he was going to die, right? Back in verse 22, a few verses up from here, that he was going to suffer and be rejected and die. And pretty soon, later in this chapter, we're going to read in verse 50 that Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. And most of the rest of the book of Luke is about him heading to Jerusalem and talking about his death and what it means to follow him. He's going to die. And so they're talking about that, about this death that's coming for him and his resurrection and ascension into heaven, his departure. But here's the thing that I want you to see at this. If you look at your Bible, there's a footnote there. And there's a footnote that takes you to the bottom of the page. And what does it say in the footnote? Does anyone have that footnote? It says Exodus. Right? When it says that they're talking about their departure, the word in Greek is literally Exodus. Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus about his upcoming Exodus. Guys, kids, what's an Exodus? What is the Exodus? It's a departure. But what in the Bible is the Exodus? It's the second book of the Bible. That's right, Elijah. What happens in that second book of the Bible, kids? What does Moses do, kids, in the second book of the Bible? None of the kids are answering. Only adults are answering. That's a story where Moses brings the people of Israel out from Egypt, right? They've been slaves in Egypt, right? You guys know this story? He parts the Red Sea. There's all those plagues. They come out, and they're freed from slavery, and they wander around in the wilderness, right? I know you knew that. So Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus and saying, well, Moses had this exodus that God used him to lead his people out of slavery and bring them into the presence of God in a relationship with God in a unique way. And now Jesus is going to have his own exodus coming up. And this kind of language, Luke uses it, it's sprinkled off of this passage to say, hey, this should remind you about Moses. Let me show you another one. Verse 32. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to them, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what he was saying. So Peter, James, and John have fallen asleep. They're going to do this a couple times while they're praying in this story of Jesus. And they wake up and see this amazing sight. And Peter, being the one who always blurts something out, always the first to speak, always the first to act, says, I don't want this to end. Let's stay here. Jesus, I can build shelters for us. One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, there's no footnote for this one. But if you study this and you look into the Greek a little bit, you'll find out the word for shelter is the same word that's used in the Greek version of the Old Testament that Luke would have used for the tabernacle. Because, kids, what's the tabernacle? Yeah, it was like a temple, right? It was a tent that they had in the wilderness where they went for the sacrifices and to worship God. And God dwelt there in this tabernacle. And kids, how did God look when he was dwelling in the tabernacle? What form did he take? Do you remember that? He was a big pillar of cloud and sometimes fire at nighttime, right? And look what happens next in this passage. Verse 34, while he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, this is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. We'll stop there. So this cloud that they would have recognized from the Old Testament as being the very presence and glory of God comes and sits on this mountain. And this glory and presence of God, the voice of God speaks out of the cloud and says, this is my son whom I have chosen. And what's the last thing that he says? Listen to him. Now, here's the key to this. Right? Why are there so many parallels between Jesus and Moses in this passage? Well, if you want to turn to Deuteronomy really quickly, Deuteronomy chapter 18. If you have your Bible, you want to flip there, otherwise I'll just tell you. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible, right? It's the last book of Moses. And in that book, the first generation of the Israelites have died off in the wilderness, and the next generation is ready to go into the promised land. They're ready to cross the river. And so God, through Moses, gives them the law a second time to remind them, when you go into the promised land, this is how you should live. And one of the things that Moses says in chapter 18 is, you followed me for your lives as the prophet of God, telling you what God wants you to do. When you get into the land, other people there, they follow sorcery to figure out the will of God. Don't be like them. But here's what God's going to do. So Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, it says this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. This is Moses speaking. A prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. Moses says, God will send another prophet like me, like Moses. Listen to him. In Greek, the words are exactly the same as what Luke says in his, or what Luke records God saying in his gospel. So here's what happened. After Moses died and they go into the promised land, God gave lots and lots of prophets, right? There's Samuel, there's Elijah, who we see here. There's Isaiah and Jeremiah and all those prophets. And they were great men of God. But none of them ever did what Moses did. None of them ever brought them on an exodus to save them from anything. No one ever brought them into the presence of God like Moses had. And so the people of Israel were waiting for this promise to be fulfilled, that a great prophet like Moses would come to do these things. And what we're seeing in this passage is that Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. He is the great prophet like Moses who brings us into the presence of God, who takes us on exodus away from, not slavery in Egypt, but slavery to our sins, and allows us to be in the presence of God. So that's the first thing that we see in here, is that Jesus is revealed to be a great prophet who brings us into the presence of God. But that's not all, as we said. The second truth that's revealed about Jesus in here is that Jesus is the Messiah who reigns over God's people and the world. Jesus is the Messiah who reigns over God's people and the world. We talked about this, I mean, many times in the past, but last week, right? Jesus confessed back in verse 20. Jesus asked, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are God's Messiah. That is, Jesus is the king that had been promised from the line of David, who would come and bring justice and judge sin and restore the kingdom of God to Israel and set up his kingdom all over the world that would never end. The promise that they'd been waiting for, where there had been no king over Israel for 500 years and they'd been conquered by other nations. Jesus is that Messiah. In the Old Testament, when they talked about the kings, and particularly these promises looking forward to the Messiah, the kings were thought about as the sons of God. They were princes under the true king, God, who reigned over them. Psalm 2, the second psalm in the book of Psalms, is a psalm about God and his chosen king, his anointed king, the Messiah. In Psalm 2, verse 7, the king says this, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make you the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possessions. And in this passage, we see the cloud come down on the mountain and the voice of God say, this is my what? Son. Now, we know it means more than just this, but it also is a reference to this Messiah. This is how they would have understood it in Jesus' day. They would have understood it as God saying he is the Messiah. And last week, we looked at the previous passage, and Jesus ends that passage in verse 27 by saying, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. And I said last week that references two things. The major thing is the cross of Jesus Christ and the empty tomb, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And in the death and resurrection of Jesus, we see the kingdom of God being inaugurated on earth, where Jesus is enthroned through his death and resurrection and shown to be the king who dies for his people, but death cannot beat him. He will reign forever because he was resurrected, never to die again. He's the king that defeats sin and death for his people. And the power and the glory and the humility of the kingdom of God is seen in that exodus, in that departure. But I also said they were going to get a glimpse of that truth before it happened, the glory of King Jesus revealed. And this is that reference, right? Jesus says this, and then 8 days after he says this, the transfiguration happens. And in that transfiguration, the veil is pulled back, and the disciples, Peter, James, and John, they get a glimpse of Jesus, no longer just a humble carpenter, but a great and glorious and majestic divine warrior king. John, who's here when this happens, he also wrote the book of Revelation. And if you read the book of Revelation, there's a description of Jesus that sounds an awful lot like this, and less like what we're, you know, humble and born in a manger and wandering around as a homeless teacher. It's scary. If you read Revelation and you listen to the description of Jesus with eyes that burn like coals and a sword that comes out of his mouth, and it's scary sounding. This is the conquering warrior king that Jesus is, the one who will bring justice and peace to the world, the one who will reign over his people and over the whole world for eternity. That is revealed in Jesus in this moment. Peter, James, and John get a glimpse of it. So we've seen that Jesus is a great prophet who brings us into the presence of God. And he's the Messiah who reigns over God's people and over all people, but that's still not all that we see about Jesus in this passage. The third truth that's revealed about Jesus in this passage is that Jesus is God's servant who suffers to redeem God's people. He's God's servant who suffers to redeem God's people. So we've seen that Jesus is the fulfillment of two different prophecies that probably nobody would have ever put together as one and the same prophecy, that he's this prophet like Moses and this Messiah. But there's actually a third promise, a third prophecy that Jesus fulfills in this passage. This one comes from the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah was written to the people of Israel to let them know that their sin had gotten too bad and that God was going to punish them by letting Babylon come and conquer them. That's the first half of Isaiah, up to chapter 40. He says, I'm going to send you into captivity, and this is what's going to happen. The second half of the book of Isaiah, from 40 to 66, is looking into the future and saying, however, there's hope for you. I'm still with you. I still love you. And I'm going to rescue you from captivity, allow you to come home eventually, which obviously happened. They're in Israel at this point. But even more important, your sin that brought you to this point is going to be dealt with. I'm going to send my servant who will redeem you from your sins. And there's four sections in Isaiah that talk about this servant. They're called the servant songs. Songs sung by or about this servant who would come and redeem them from their sins. You're probably familiar with the last one, right? In Isaiah 53, we read, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to their own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all, right? That's one that we're generally familiar with. But there are three other servant songs. The first one is in Isaiah 42, and it starts this way. God says, here's my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight, and I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. And it goes on. But I want you to remember particularly that part in verse 1, that the servant of God is my chosen one in whom I delight. So we'll go back to the story of the transfiguration again. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have this story in their gospels. John, who was there, chooses to focus on other things but it doesn't talk about it in his gospel. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. And they're all very similarly told. Certain details are brought out or emphasized in each of them. But Jesus is revealed in the same way, and God says the same thing about him. And these stories of the transfiguration are parallel to another story that Matthew, Mark, and Luke also tell in their Gospels, and that's the story of Jesus' baptism. In the baptism of Jesus that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell, Jesus is baptized, and if you remember, the heavens open, and the Spirit comes down on him, my servant who I put my Spirit on, and then God speaks, and he says to Jesus, you are my son, whom I love, with you I'm well pleased. It says the same thing in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then, in the transfiguration, heaven opens, God speaks, but this time to the disciples, and he says, you are my son, this is my son, whom I love, listen to him. Right? So it's very similar, except Luke does something a little differently. Matthew and Mark say, this is my son, whom I love, listen to him. But Luke changes it. Luke actually says, if you look again, and let me find the verse for you. In verse 35, a voice came from the heaven, from the cloud, saying, this is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. So Luke switches out the phrase whom I love for whom I have chosen. Why does he do that? Is that a mistake in the Bible? Well, no. This is God's words. There's no mistake. But if you know anything about language, right? When this happened, all of Jesus and his disciples and everyone around him would have been speaking a language called Aramaic, which is like an offshoot of Hebrew. It was a trade language that was just common. But the Gospels are written in Greek. So everything that Jesus says is translated from Greek or from Aramaic into Greek. And if you know anything about taking a language or learning a language, it's not a code that it's always one-to-one, right? Every time you translate something, you're doing a bit of interpretation when you translate. And Luke, in his interpretation and translation of what God says, he makes a theological interpretation that says this means the same thing, and it's going to remind us of some truths about Jesus, right? Becky likes to joke that she chose to marry me because she was a poor, broke student, and I had money and a job and a house and a car. And I said, well, I mean, if those were your only standards, you could have done a lot better. But the reality is, that's not true, right? We chose each other because we love each other. And so that's what Luke is saying. Luke is saying, when God says, I chose my servant, he's saying the same thing as I love my son. And Luke chooses to translate it that way to draw this parallel and say, this departure that he's talking about, this exodus, this death that he's talking about, that he has to die, this is the suffering servant being fulfilled in Jesus. He's doing this for our sins. Our sins will be on him. We, like sheep, have gone astray, and the Lord has put our sins on Jesus, the suffering servant. So Jesus is not only the great prophet who brings us into the presence of God. He's not only the Messiah who reigns over God's people and the whole world. He's not only God's servant who suffers to redeem God's people. There's one more thing that we're going to see in here, one more truth that's revealed about Jesus, and this is the ultimate one, that Jesus is the glory and the presence of God himself revealed to us. Jesus is the glory and presence of God himself revealed to us. You know, the story of the Transfiguration shows us all this information about who Jesus is, right? And we've kind of flown through it. We just, you know, boom, 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 here are all the Old Testament references, here's what it's saying. But let's take a second to reflect on all of this. Jesus is the culmination of every hope and promise that Israel had ever been waiting for in one person. Prophet, king, redeemer, rescuer, ruler, leading us to God, bringing justice, dying for us. How could one person be and do all of that? I mean, that's a lot more impressive than even 23 gold medals in the Olympics, right? It's incredible that everything in Israel's history had pointed to this one person in ways that they didn't even know, they never had understood. And the only way that Jesus could be the greatest prophet of all time, the eternal and mighty king of all, the redeemer of the world, is that he's got to be more than just human. And ultimately, that's what we see in the passage of the Transfiguration. Think with me again about some of the details that are in here. When Jesus is transformed in his glory, he's seen with two people, Moses and Elijah. Besides being dead prophets, what do those two men have in common? Both of them had gone up on a mountain and seen the glory of God, or gotten a glimpse of it. Actually, neither of them were allowed to see it, but they had got a glimpse of it. Remember the story, Moses, when the Israel had sinned with the golden calf, he's really discouraged, and God's like, I'm going to leave you, and he begs for God not to leave the people. And he says, prove to me that you're going to stay with me. Let me see your glory. And so God says, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand, and I'll pass by you, and you can see my back. He gets a glimpse of God's glory. Elijah is also discouraged. He's just had the whole thing with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and Queen Jezebel is going to kill him, so he runs and he goes up on the same mountain, Mount Sinai, and he sees, God speaks to him, and he says, I'm going to pass by the mountain, and there's the fire and the wind and the earthquake, and then he hears a gentle whisper, and he knows, oh, there's God's glory. He wraps his cloak around his head and goes out and talks to God. Moses and Elijah have both had glimpses of God's glory on a mountain, but never been allowed to see it. And now in Jesus, we see the glory of God revealed, right? He's changed and transformed. And yes, we see Moses and Elijah also looking pretty spectacular, but the emphasis of the passage is always on Jesus. Peter and James and John wake up and they see the glory of Jesus and two men that are with him, right? Jesus' face has been transformed to be like a flash of lightning. We see in this moment the glory of God revealed in Jesus in a way that we've never been able to see before. And then the glory of God comes down in that cloud, right? It's always been hidden in different ways. And he comes again and God speaks. "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." And verse 36 says, when the voice had spoken, the cloud lifts and they find that Jesus is alone. He's not talking about Moses. He's not talking about Elijah. This is the one. "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." The disciples, the apostles, they don't know what to do. They don't say anything as they go down the mountain. They don't tell anybody about this until much later. You know, God, in his glory, when it appears in the Bible, he never, ever points to anyone else and says, "Look at them, listen to them." Right? That servant song from Isaiah that we talked about, Isaiah 42, verse 8, God says, "I will not share my glory with anyone else. I don't do that. My glory is mine alone." And yet here, the glory of God says, "This is my son whom I've chosen. Listen to him." It's because Jesus is the glory and presence of God. He is God the Son. When God says, "This is my son," yes, he's talking about the Messiah, but he's talking about the fact that God is Trinity, and this is my son. He is one with me, God says, for all of eternity. The book of Colossians in the New Testament says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews says he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. John in his gospel says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." So that's who Jesus is. Jesus is the God who came to dwell with us as a man so we could know God better than even Moses or Elijah, some of the greatest prophets of Israel's history, better than they had ever known him or seen him. Jesus brings us in Exodus. He departs through his death and resurrection and ascension and brings us with him to escape from the slavery of our sins, to bring us into the presence of God by suffering on our behalf as the servant and reigning over us forever as the king, because he is God. He was raised to life. He defeated death and sin. And those who trust in him have nothing to fear, because we're loved and protected by the one who is God over all things. So that's who Jesus is. So how do we respond to this? How do we respond to knowing who Jesus is? Well, the first and foremost response is to throw yourself at his mercy and be saved. If you have not done that, if you have not recognized your sin and hated it and recognized who Jesus is and loved him and come to him and said, "I need your salvation. I need your suffering on my behalf. I need you to be king of my life," then that is the first step for you. And I would just encourage you, if you're watching at home, online, even in a year from now, if you're here today and you have not given your life to Jesus, this is the moment to do it. To trust in him for salvation and recognize who he is and turn from your life and give your life to him. He broke the power of sin and death by his death and resurrection. He loves you and he wants you as his. So be his. Be made new. Be forgiven. The second response is to worship him, right? He alone is worthy of worship. To make him the center of your life, to enjoy your time with him, to make that a priority over everything else. One of the things that's so interesting about not just this section, but this whole chapter, is the disciples who have been built up as these great followers of Jesus, they look really bad in this chapter, right? Peter, James, and John fall asleep while praying with Jesus. Right? And again, it's not the last time it happens with them, right? It happens again just before Jesus is crucified. It becomes a pattern for them. And who among us has not fallen asleep praying, right? We do that. But think about what's going on with them in this story. They have not only been handpicked to be among Jesus' closest followers, but out of those closest followers, been handpicked to go on a prayer retreat up a mountain with the eternal God, who is the prophet like Moses, the Messiah, the suffering servant, to go and pray with him to his Father. They fall asleep and they almost miss the transfiguration. And we're no better. We have a privilege in coming directly to God the Father through his Son. We don't have to go through a priest. We don't have to say magic words. We can just talk to him anytime. He's with us through his Holy Spirit. And how often do we not make time for it? Or do we let our minds wander while we're praying? I'm guilty. How often do we rush through it so we can get to more important things, quote unquote, later? More fun things. But Jesus is alone worthy of our worship and our devotion. We should love him first and above everything else. A third response is to trust him. You know, we mentioned the Exodus. If you read the Old Testament, the Exodus is their salvation story, right? Whenever they're doubting or struggling, they always go back and they say, but God rescued us from Egypt through the Exodus. He brought us through the Red Sea. He took us through the wilderness. We know that God is trustworthy because of what he's done in the past. But the Exodus of Jesus is so much greater than the Exodus of Moses. The death and resurrection of Jesus on the cross proves that no matter what else happens in our life, God has not forsaken us. Because as Romans 8 says, what could be possibly more than giving us his son? We can never have to wonder, does God really care about us? Because we know how far he's gone in his love for us. We may not always understand why things happen, but we can hold on to the truth of the gospel and trust him. Finally, a fourth way to respond to Jesus comes right out of this passage. Listen to him. God says that himself, right? This is my son whom I've chosen. Listen to him. Take his words seriously. Know them well. The Bible, if you read, some of the Bibles have words in red as the words of Jesus, but really that's kind of silly because the whole Bible is the word of Jesus. Every word in the Bible is his word. We need to know it. We need to value it. We need not to throw parts out that we don't like. We wrestle with them when we don't understand them. When there are parts that we don't understand, right? But we wrestle with them. We say, this is the word of Jesus to me. What is this talking about? How do I take this into my life and value it and live by it? How do I obey it? How do I hold God's word out to my face as a mirror and let it show me the ways that I need to change in my heart and my actions and my attitudes? How do I let him speak and trust him enough to listen and follow? Now, here's the thing. Don't get this backwards, right? The response isn't the heart of this message. The response is the response to the heart of this message. The heart of this message is to gaze at the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to rescue us from our sins. To think about and soak in the truth of the gospel, the truth of who he is. To not just move on to the next thing as soon as church is over or as soon as your devotions are over, but let that dwell with you all day long. To ask the Holy Spirit to use those truths and keep them in front of your eyes to kindle a love in your heart that will flame up and change you from the inside and motivate you to work on these disciplines that we've been talking about. And prayer and worship and reading the scriptures, even meditation on Jesus, these things are disciplines, right? They take work. But we can't do them just by pulling up our bootstrap and trying hard. It only comes as we ask the Spirit to remind us of the truth of who Jesus is. That's the Spirit's main job in our lives, is to point us to Christ and his beauty and his glory. So don't get this backwards. And don't forget to remember the truth of Jesus. Let's look to him this week and make a point to think about him and thank God for him. As we go about our weeks, as we go to school or work or do those things from home, and God will use that to change us and to respond well.